If you will, would you take your Bibles with me and open to Isaiah 56? If you have been following, if you were away last week and following the schedule for preaching through Isaiah, you'll know that we're now a week behind. As last week we took time to look at 1 Corinthians 15, but Isaiah 56 and 57 is our text this morning. If you're using a Bible from the back, it's on page 616. Isaiah 56 and 57, and I think the two chapters are short enough that I do want to read them in their entirety. And so let me ask you once more if you would stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Isaiah 56 and 57, Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. All ye beasts of the field, come and devour. All ye beasts in the forest, His watchmen are blind. They are without knowledge. They are silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow we will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you've set up your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you've set up your memorial. For deserting me you have uncovered your bed. You've gone up to it, you've made it wide, you've made a covenant for yourself with them. You've loved their bed, and you have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off. You sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. A wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of his lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we have now heard the reading of your word. May you bless even the reading of the word. We read that in Ezra and Nehemiah, as they would simply read the word and the people stood to hear it, they went out repenting. And there was great revival. Lord, we believe in the power of your word. And so now, as your word is preached, may it be as that two-edged sword of which you speak, dividing between bone and marrow, between soul and spirit, judging the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Lay us bare today. Wound us in order that you might then heal us. All for the good of your people and the glory of your name and the honor of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What do God's people look like? What characterizes someone who is pleasing to the Lord, who belongs to Him? It's a question that seems that many probably in the world would view wrongly. From the world's perspective, they may simply deem a Christian or one pleasing to God as someone simply who maybe was in support of Terri Schiavo this week. On the local scale, those who participate in birth choice, fighting against abortion. Maybe from the world's perspective, a Christian is characterized by a conservative or somebody who's against sex, against marriage, or someone who speaks of their faith as being precious to them. Again, you might have a number of perspectives from the world as to this is what Christians are. This is what characterizes them. This is what they look like. Many of them might be misdirected. The sad thing is that also in the church, the answer to that question, what does characterize as one who is pleasing to the Lord? What do they look like? Who are Christians? The answer from the church might be as misdirected. You might find in the church one arguing that though one professes his hate for the Lord Jesus Christ, he can still be in good standing with him, for he had some experience when he was a child. Or maybe you would have one by the same token who maybe speaks well of the Lord, who loves him, who loves sin, and yet maybe cannot remember a time and a date in which some great experience took place, and therefore they are looked upon as the church as not belonging to the Lord. The question as to who are God's people and what do they look like is one that, whether outside the church or inside the church, there are a myriad of answers, and they all are in totally different directions. What is right? What do God's people look like? We know that when there are a number of questions, we know that at any issue, the answer that we look for is the answer of Scripture. And I know specifically, we all know, in answer to the question, what characterizes a Christian or what do Christians look like, 1 John is a great resource. A book written to believers to tell them, I want to encourage you that you indeed belong to Christ, because these are the things that characterize believers and they should be the things that then characterize you. But is there other place besides 1 John? Indeed, I think there is. In fact, I think in our text this morning, Isaiah 56 and 57 are two chapters that really help us answer the question, what should God's people look like? What do God's people look like? What does one who is pleasing to God look like? And so this morning, what I want to do is try to answer that question and lead us to what I think Isaiah wants to teach us in these texts. I simply want to point out three things. The first one is simply an answer to this question. What do God's people look like? I think the answer, according to Isaiah 56, 1 through 8 specifically, is that those who are pleasing to the Lord are those who reflect His righteousness. That is, if you want to say what characterizes someone who is pleasing to the Lord, who belongs to the Lord, the answer would be that individual is characterized by righteousness. That individual reflects the righteousness of God Himself. This chapter begins with a call to righteousness. At 56, chapter 56, verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. It starts on that note. And I think it is indeed a logical and a crucial place to begin. If you think through Isaiah as a whole, up to this point, we've covered 55 chapters, a large chunk. But in large part, you might be able to characterize those first 39 verses as verses which speak a lot about judgment. In short, in chapter 1 through 39 of Isaiah, again and again and again, we read of the Lord saying, you are to be righteous and you are not, and so you will be judged. That is a theme that occurs again and again, the expectation of righteousness, the people's failure, and their judgment. So for 39 chapters, it seems that we're looking to how is God going to answer this? And then in chapters 40 through 55, you have, as we've looked week after week, this beautiful answer. From 40 all the way to 55, it probably seemed like the gospel itself was this key theme coming out in the text, and that's by no mistake, for it's the answer to the text. What is the answer to God's people not being righteous? The answer is the servant, one God's son who would come, and he is himself righteous, and his righteousness would be credited to all those who believe. And it seems to climax in Isaiah 55. You might even wonder, why does Isaiah even continue? Why go on after 55? I mean, what a great place to end. However, at this point, the people could be confused about righteousness. If in the beginning God demanded that they lived righteously, and it showed very clearly that they weren't, then was the answer then that God gave them righteousness? Indeed it is. Well, then, are they still expected to live righteously? That might have been the question that's lingering in all of their minds. God commanded us and we failed, and so he gave us righteousness as a gift. Well, are we now supposed to live righteously? Or is that just something that God gave up on? That God gave us a gift and does not expect us to do righteousness? Well, Isaiah answers the question very clearly. If you think it seems an odd issue that we would be puzzled over righteous living after understanding the gift of righteousness, I would simply reference us to Luther. Martin Luther, as you know, struggled through this exact issue his whole life. He was striving to live righteously and realizing at every point, I can't do it. If I'm supposed to live righteous to merit God's favor, I cannot do it. Finally, in looking at Romans 1, 16 and 17, he realized righteousness is a gift from God. So God gave him the gift of righteousness, and you know what Luther's struggle became? Am I then supposed to live righteously? He struggled with how does this all work out. In fact, in July of 1530, he had a friend, Jerome Weller. Jerome was a friend of Luther's, a close friend, who tutored Luther's children. And Jerome struggled with depression. And so in July 1530, Luther wrote Jerome a letter. Listen to this letter and see how mixed up it seems that Luther is. Again, he's dealing with depression. Luther writes to him, "Whenever the devil pesters you with these thoughts, at once seek the company of men. Drink more, joke and jest, or engage in some other form of merriment. Sometimes it is necessary to drink a little more, play, jest, or even commit some sin in defiance and contempt of the devil, in order not to give him an opportunity to make us scrupulous about trifles. Accordingly, if the devil should say, 'Do not drink,' you should reply to him, 'On this very account, because you forbid it, I shall drink. And what is more, I shall drink a generous amount.'" I don't think Luther's idea that we sin in defiance of the devil is at all right. It's ridiculous. I couldn't imagine my son saying, "Dad, Satan tempted me to disobey you, so just to show him I disobeyed you more than he was tempting me to do it, you know? I did not meet his temptation, I went beyond." You know, it's a ridiculous thought. I mean, how could somebody miss it that much? But I think it highlights the struggle that can occur. So I think one of the key reasons that Isaiah 56 begins on a note it does is to make clear, even though God gives us righteousness as a gift, he still expects us to live righteously. And so the text begins, Isaiah 56, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, who keeps his hand from doing any evil." God clearly says those with whom he is pleased will be characterized by living righteously. Even those who are less privileged. God picks up in verses 3 through 8 two individuals who seem hopeless. One is the eunuch, the one who had no chance of offspring. In the ancient world, the hope, one of the things that they looked to was a continuation of your name. That I want my name to carry on. How is that done? It is done through offspring. I have children, and they will carry my name. They will do this. To the eunuch, it seems that he is hopeless. He is cast outside of this blessing of God. And yet, what does the Lord say? In verse 3, Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. That is, let not the eunuch say, I have no hope for offspring. The answer in verses 4 and 5, God tells the eunuch clearly, I'm going to give you something better than offspring. If you had offspring, your name would continue on a little bit, but inevitably it could die out. God says to the eunuch, I will give you an everlasting name if you are one who practices righteousness. That is, if you will join yourself to me, and then that will be clearly reflected in your righteous living. The same thing to the foreigner. The foreigner was the one who would have no place at the Lord's table, have no place in the Lord's temple. As God's people would come to the temple and make sacrifices, the foreigner was excluded. God says to the foreigner who is characterized by righteousness, that is, who has joined himself to the Lord, that he will have a welcome place at the Lord's temple. Look at verse 7. These, speaking of those foreigners who have joined themselves to the Lord, who love the Lord, who keep his covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And then he makes very clear, this is not some concession in his plan, it is the very purpose of his plan. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And he says at the end of verse 8, I will gather yet others besides those already gathered. God clearly says to these who would have no hope, who seem that their position, their birthright, their position in life gives them no hope, God says, they will be mine if they are indeed attached to me and characterized by righteousness. It is clear that the Lord does not base his acceptance of people on their position in life, on where they were born, on any of that, but that they are joined to him and consequently that they reflect his righteousness. This should serve, I think, as a gracious word to us. If you're like me, one of the temptations in life is to always stand and think that somehow you're less than you couldn't achieve the things that others achieve, or you couldn't be in the same position as others because you're simply not gifted of them. One of the things I really like reading D.A. Carson. I just think he's a great writer, but he's also very discouraging at times because I read it and I think, good grief, he's so much smarter than I am. He thinks better than I am. He communicates better than I do. You know, God, I can never be like D.A. Carson. I'm tempted to think that way. One of the things that the eunuch and the foreigner were doing were standing in a position of saying, we could never be that. We can never be blessed like that. God says in this text, all who join themselves to me and therefore are characterized by righteousness, they will be mine. You may never have the abilities of the Apostle Paul. You may read and think, you know what, I'll never have the mind that Paul does, and I'm not arguing that you will. But there is nothing that will keep us from knowing God like Paul knew God. There's nothing that will keep us from having a relationship and being able to serve the Lord in diligence like anyone, because God welcomes all who join themselves to him and who are characterized by righteousness. So clearly, the answer to this question, what do Christians look like, should be they're characterized by righteousness. However, Isaiah then goes on to show us the counter to that, namely this. Those who are not characterized by righteousness do not belong to God and are in need of his saving and enabling grace. Those who are not characterized by righteousness do not belong to God and are in need of his saving and enabling grace. The odd thing here is that in 56, 1 through 8, God says to these who seem like they could not belong, you do belong, you're welcome, you're characterized by righteousness. In starting in 56, 9 and going all the way from 57, 13, God now turns to Israel. That is, those people born in the nation, born literally from the seed of Abraham, who were in this privileged position. They look like they should have belonged. And what God says to them is they are not his children. Rather, they are children of sin. Look at 57 verse 3. But you draw near sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. The end of verse 4, are you not children of transgression and offspring of deceit? This is clearly what Paul's getting at in Romans 9 when he says, not all of Israel is Israel. That is, just because they are within the nation does not mean they belong to God. And God speaks to them and he says, you are children of sin. And so clearly those not characterized by righteousness do not belong to God. First, God deals with their leaders very clearly, showing them their unrighteousness. In 56, verses 9 through 12, God speaks of these leaders as being irresponsible. He paints them being in a scene where they're standing, supposed to be guarding the people, watching out for them. And what's happening, it's as if the enemy is coming and these shepherds, these leaders who should be sacrificing themselves to care for the people are going, let's just seek out our own pleasure. Let's just seek out our own good. In fact, the scene in verse 12 is they're saying, come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. They're simply saying, let's just seek our greatest pleasure. That's what we're going to do. Meanwhile, in chapter 57, verse 1 and 2, God says, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. The scene, the shepherds care only for themselves and within the city, the righteous men are dying. God's the leaders of Israel, it seems, are corrupt, seeking their own pleasures. But it's not simply their leaders. In 57:3 through 13, God expands it to the population as a whole. Here he looks out at all the people, all of them, he says, you sons of sorceresses, in verse 3, offspring of the adulterer and loose woman, verse 3. Verse 4, again, children of transgression and offspring of deceit. And then in verses 5 to 13, he describes their sin. In verse 5, he tells them this. Think of this. He characterizes them as wanting to seek their own lust and satisfy their own sexual pleasure to such a degree that they're willing to sacrifice their own children. Does that not ring a bell for us nowadays? Look at verse 5. You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree. One of the things it seems that in the ancient world, a place where they would go to carry out prostitution is under the tree, the sign of fertility. One of the pagan practices was that they would go and have sexually immoral practices under this tree, the tree symbolizing life, and so they would be there and be immoral together. So God says to them, you're going up to the oak, you're going up to the green tree, you're practicing sexual immorality, and at the same time can characterize them as, into verse 5, you who slaughter your children in the valleys under the cleft of the rocks, satisfying their own lust and sacrificing their children, and that being a continual process. Again, the sin that we are fighting nowadays is nothing new. It was there as well, and yet that characterized Israel. In verse 6, he tells them very clearly that they're worshiping creation. God had described himself as their portion. And now he says in verse 6, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you've poured out a drink offering. You've brought a grain offering. Shall I repent of these things? They were supposed to be offering to the Lord, and they're offering to creation itself, worshiping even the things of the earth above God. In verses 9 through 10, God describes their sin in such a way that they are now seeking out others from other lands to satisfy them. In fact, the picture of verses 9 and 10, well, let's read it first, and then we'll come back to it. He says in verse 9, you journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Here's the picture of verses 9 and 10. The people have aroused their sinful lust so greatly that now they are not even satisfied with what is there, what's at their hands. They're now seeking something greater. So they're going to other lands to bring in other people. And God's saying to them, it is a difficult task. What they're doing is wearying. But they don't run after their sin and go, good grief, this is just too hard. Let's stop. No, their arousal is so great and their satisfaction is so low that they find a second wind, if you will. And I think this should be too surprising to us. Surely some of us can say, In the deepest and most evil moments of our life, our desire for sin has been so great that though wearying, we'll pursue it. That's exactly what's going on here. This is what's characterizing Israel. What's their basic problem? Verse 11. Whom did you dread and fear so that, three things, you lied, you did not remember me, and did not lay it to heart. It seemed that Israel, in lying, they had simply abandoned the truth. They forgot their Lord, and they did not take to heart who He is and what He had done. And so at this point, they had simply abandoned the Lord and pursued everything. Chapter 57, verses 3 through 13 is just a disgusting picture of Israel's sin so that God can say, you are children of sin. If you're not characterized by righteousness, you do not belong to Him. And so finally he ends in verse 13 saying, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. That is, let the thing that you seek out continue with you. Lloyd-Jones, in just a great part of his biography, Ian Murray's written a 2-volume biography of Lloyd-Jones that's just spectacular. And in volume one of that section, he has a number of Lloyd-Jones sermons. And one of the funny things that happens is Lloyd-Jones had preached at another church one weekend before. He had traveled, and he's come back, and now he's preaching, and he's saying, you know something interesting? As I was traveling to the church last week, I saw a number of people going to the sea, going to the beach at night. And so he grows very concerned. Why is it that people aren't coming to worship the Lord? And then Lloyd-Jones in the sermon says this, what I feel like saying to these trippers is this, if you honestly believe that you derive greater benefit by spending your day in the country than you do by attending a place of worship, well then go to the country. Do not come here if you honestly feel that you could do better elsewhere. Unless you feel that something is being offered and given to you here which no other institution can offer equal, well then in the name of heaven, go out into the country or to the seaside. The Church of Christ is a church of believers, an association of people banded together by a common belief and a common love. You go to the country and to the seaside. All I ask of you is be consistent. When someone dies in your family, do not come to ask the church in which you do not believe to come bury him. Go to the seaside for consolation. It seems that the Lord is saying the very same thing in verse 13. If you want to run after your idols, then run after idols. If you want to run after your sin, then you run after your sin. But know this, when the day comes in which you need refuge, be consistent. Go to your idols. But know in that day, he says after that in verse 13, the wind will carry them off and breath will take them away. Because what we sang is true. God is our only refuge. A mighty fortress is our God. When God's wrath comes to burn and Christ to judge his enemies, if you are not hidden in Christ, you will not stand. And so God can say very clearly, my people will be characterized by righteousness. Why is that so important to God? It's because if you read through the Proverbs, you'll catch something very clearly. And the idea is this, illustrated in the garden, if you will. In Proverbs, what you have is a number of places where people will drive by, or they're not driving, they don't have cars. They will walk by in the Proverbs, and you see a vine over here. And the vine is supposed to have all this fruit on it, right? And the vine doesn't have fruit. And it's dry and it looks horrible. And you know what people are saying when the Proverbs, when they walk by and they see the vine? This is where all the laziness Proverbs come to play. They see that vine in bad shape, bearing no fruit, and you know what they say? They don't criticize the vine. You know what they criticize? The vine dresser. They say of him, he is a lazy man. He cannot even care for his own vine. This is one of the key reasons why it is such a necessity that God's people bear fruit. When Jesus goes by and the fig tree has all these leaves out saying, look, it looks like things are great, and he walks up and there are no figs on the tree and he curses it, it's not as if Jesus was just having a bad day. It's not as if later on the way back, Jesus was going, grief, what was I thinking? Isn't enough figs? Yeah, who cares? No, Jesus was making a point where there is no fruit, there is no life, and you are under the curse of God. That's exactly the point I think Jesus was making. Where there is no fruit, there is no life, and you are under the curse and condemnation of the Lord. That's the point I think he is making. And it's the point that I think Isaiah is driving home here. If God's people are characterized by righteousness, then if you are not characterized by righteousness, then do not think you belong to him. It's the point that 1 John makes, but it's the point that Isaiah has made before. That's why God can call Israelites children of the adulterer, children of the loose woman, children of sin. Why? Because they must be bound to God and be characterized by righteousness if they are indeed his people. Not all of Israel is Israel. That is, not all of the nation belongs to him. And yet, Isaiah ends on a note of hope for his hearers. We've seen clearly those who belong to God are characterized by righteousness. Therefore, those who do not belong to God are not characterized by righteousness, and they're in need of saving and enabling grace. What we see in this third section, Isaiah 57, 14 through 21, is that God indeed will give grace to the low and the contrite, that they might reflect his righteousness as his people. God can say to them clearly, Israel, you do not reflect my righteousness, you do not belong to me, and yet God is not content simply to leave them aside. He is saying to them, I will bring grace to you. Verse 13, he has told them, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them off and breath will turn them away. And then instantly he can turn around and say at the end of verse 13, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And verses 14 through 21 is simply an expansion of this. Look at verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. And so just at the point that you would say, and therefore I crushed him, God turns and says in verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of their lips. God says to those who are not characterized by righteousness, not simply, I'm going to bring them to myself and then leave them to continue on in their unrighteousness. That would be dishonoring to the vine dresser, right? He says, I'm going to bring them to myself and heal them and create the fruit of their lips. That is, I'm going to ensure that those who come to me indeed are characterized by righteousness. This is a promise that God gives his people even in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27, the Lord can begin, thus say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. There's that vine dresser imagery. God's saying, I'm not acting primarily for your sake. I'm acting for the honor of my name, so that they do not look at my people and see a lack of fruit, a lack of life, a lack of righteousness. I'm acting for my honor. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave you in unrighteousness. He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know I am the Lord. How? God says, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Here's what he's going to do. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This promise that we realize is fulfilled in the new covenant. God does not promise his people simply, I'm going to save you and then leave you to yourself. God says to them, for the honor of my name, I'm going to bring you to myself, put a new heart in you, put the Spirit of God in you, and enable you to do it. Enable you to live in righteousness. In Titus 2:11 through 12, Paul to Titus describes the grace of God not simply as that which brings salvation, but that which trains us in righteousness. The good news is this: God has not left us to himself, nor has he saved us and left us to himself, but he has given us his Spirit to enable us to live righteously. This is why this similar promise echoed in Jeremiah, Peter can stand on the day of Pentecost and say, this has been fulfilled. God has poured out his Spirit, whom you see. He is doing this. What it means for us is this. right now, we should not be a people who sit around and say, righteousness is difficult. God knows righteousness is difficult, and so God doesn't expect me to live righteously. No, the answer is this. He saved you by His grace, not sparing His own Son. He's given you His Spirit so that you might indeed be enable to live righteously. It was a promise He gave His people in Isaiah 57. It is a promise we have seen fulfilled in some measure in the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So what does this then mean for us? That God's people are characterized by righteousness, that those who are not righteous do not belong to Him and are in need of saving and enabling grace, and that God has indeed, if He has saved you, hasn't given you that enabling grace by giving you a Spirit. What does it mean that we should do in response to this text? Let me give you three things to close. One, it means that we must repent if we are simply chasing after our evil lusts. It means that we must repent. I've said in the past, and I think it's one of the things that I've realized is something that's remained on my heart. One of the key reasons that you should repent this morning of your sin is because you can. It's because God's given you the grace to do it. This morning, if you're sitting there going, I want to turn from my sin, that's not because that's simply part of you, who you are. It's because that's the grace of God. That's the Spirit of God within you. It's the fulfillment of this promise in Isaiah 57. So this morning, if there's something within you going, I want to have nothing anymore to do with chasing after my lust as I've been doing. Maybe you say, man, what you talked about in verses 9 and 10, that it's hard, but there's just nothing that can satisfy my lust, and so I keep running after it, even wearying myself and pressing on. You say, Lee, that characterizes me. The answer is then repent. Repent of your sin. God, I want nothing more to do with this. I confess I've done wrong, and I want to turn from it. Secondly, recover those things meant to aid us in the fight against sin. Recover those things which are meant to aid us in the fight against sin. Here I primarily refer to Isaiah 57:11. Again, after describing their sin so much, he can turn and say, in essence, why did you not fear me? Why do you not fear me? And he tells them, they have lied, they did not remember God, and they did not lay it to heart. And so let me say to you, recover those things which are meant to aid us in the fight against sin, namely this, the truth. Meditate on what is true. If you're seeking after lust, if you're seeking after sexual lust, for example, begin to fill your mind with the truth. Quit lying to yourself. Fill your mind with the truth, scripture after scripture, which indeed say obedience is pleasure. Doing right is not only right, but it is good, it is beneficial. Secondly, as he has said, you have lied and you have not remembered me. Take time to remember what God has done, specifically what He has done for you in Christ. One of the things, typically, if people are in maybe a time of pursuing great sin and they find themselves struggling to escape it, one question that they inevitably answer no is, have you spent time consistently meditating on the Word of God? Remembering who God is and what He has done for you? The answer is consistently no, it seems. Maybe that's one of the reasons that we throw ourselves headlong into sin is because we aren't seeking that which is to be our life, the Word of God. And finally, God says, you lied, you did not remember me, and you did not lay it to heart. Hold close to your heart until you are affected the truths of God's commands, the truths of who He is, the truths of what He has done. Hold them close. Arm yourselves in the fight against sin. And then finally, pursue holiness, trusting that God's enabling grace will be with you. Pursue holiness. And this morning, you don't have to repent and remember these things and think, I am hopeless. I know I'm repenting, but these things just grip me. I cannot not sin. The answer is that God has given you a Spirit that you might fight against it. He's given you great keys. The promise that He has spoken of in Isaiah 57 in some sense has occurred as of Pentecost, so that right now within us we have the Spirit of God yearning against sin. And where there is temptation, there is a way to escape it. And so this morning, repent of your sin, arm yourselves again with those things which are meant to fight against sin, and pursue holiness. And one of the key things that we have to conclude our service is this time of coming to the table. Again, it seems like one of the key errors with the Israelites is that they had forgotten and not held close to their heart who God is and what He had done. One of the things we make sure we do every week is take time to remember who God is and what He has done to redeem us in Christ. And so, this morning, I'm first going to give you a time of silence. Maybe you need to sit and repent before the Lord. Maybe you want to ask Him to seek your heart. Maybe this morning you want to say, God, I have treated sin too lightly. I've played with it when it should not characterize me. If you want to repent, you want to pray and thank God for exposing you this morning. Maybe you came in with sin thinking, God, I want to be free. How can I be free? And this morning He's used His word to teach you of His grace. In this time of silence, I simply want to ask you to respond in a way to the Lord that is fitting. Then as we come to the table, may it be a public proclamation on our part as we eat the bread and drink from the cup that we have heard God's word and we have received it. A time of celebration and a time of remembering who He is and what He has done so that we can respond that way. If Jesus does not die on the cross, is not buried and is not raised from the dead, we have no hope of righteousness. And so may this be a time of remembering and celebration. We'll take a time of silence. The musicians and the ushers will get in place. We'll then distribute the bread and the juice together. William will lead us in a song. Feel free to sing with him. During that time, I'll then come back. We'll take of the bread together, and then we'll take of the cup together. So let's at this point take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table.